Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. It's good to be back together today as we have this time of worship. Let me begin by saying a big thank you to those who filled in my absence. Thank you so much, Jody and Turner and the others who did such a good job filling in. And I'll be excited to go back and be able to listen to Jody's message from Sunday. As I was thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, Lisa and I were talking about last night, and we're talking about a place that, as children, is important, the playground at school. We all have experiences from the playground. Playgrounds are where some things went down. That's where we developed our friend groups, right? I can remember very vividly as I was growing up, going out and having time to hang out with my friends. It was kind of an organized chaos. I don't know if yours was like mine, but that's what mine was. You had all kinds of different groups doing their own thing. Do you remember the games you used to play on the playground? Did anybody in here have a friend who would maybe organize a game, and you get into it with what you thought were set rules, and as you began to play and as they began to not win, the rules just suddenly got changed? You ever have that happen? And it was always in their favor. And so it kind of became chaotic, and one arguing at the other about this or that. This was not this well, not what we agreed to. The other one saying, yeah, but I changed the rules. I have the power. It's my ball, right? I have the right to do that. It's a lot easier when we all understand the rules of the game, isn't it? Don't we all like to have established rules before we begin, so that in the middle of it, things don't just change? I want to know what the expectations are of me. I may not live up to those expectations. I may fail at them, but at least I know what I'm getting myself into. It's not fun when things get changed on us. That seems to kind of been what happened with Moses here in Exodus chapter 2. Moses is one of the most fascinating characters in the scripture to me. A man of great faith, a man of humility, a man who endured a lot of trials brought on him because he was simply trying to serve God. You remember in Exodus chapter 1 how Pharaoh begins to oppress Israel, and they ultimately end up killing many of the newborn boys. Yet Moses is saved by his mother and his sister. He ends up in the house of Pharaoh, a man of great privilege. As you get into chapter 2, a man who's taught in the finest schools, who has the best food to eat, he has the best clothes to wear, he's being raised in wealth and in comfort. Yet he's not like the Egyptians. And it's evident that he's not exactly like them, that he is an Israelite. Even though he's being raised in the home of Pharaoh, he's still not an Egyptian. There's still something different about him. And then you get into chapter 2, verse 11. I appreciate that text being read for us. Thank you, Steve, for doing that. And in that text, you'll remember that as he is now maturing into adulthood, he sees something happening and is upset by it. And so he ends up killing the Egyptian. Later on, he sees two Hebrews actually arguing, verse 13, with one another, and maybe feeling kind of empowered by what he had just done and gotten away with. He now feels as though he can arbitrate this argument. We can find peace with one another. And then this question is asked in verse 14 by one of the Hebrews. He said to Moses, "Who has made you a prince and judge over us?" Ultimately, what's the Hebrew asking? Who gave you this authority? Who's put you in charge of us to be able to arbitrate these kind of arguments? Yeah, you may look like us, but you're not one of us. You live in that house over there. Who's given you authority to come and talk to us? And so Moses, because of the fear in his heart, ends up running away. He finds himself out in the land of Midian, where he becomes a shepherd. And so for the first 40 years of Moses' life, he lived pretty well as far as human comforts go. The next 40 years, he lives a different life. He lives the life of a shepherd, a man who understands labor and devotion. And so as he lives there and with Jethro and ends up marrying and starting a family, God comes back to, or comes to Moses in that moment. I think it's interesting that it took 40 years for Moses to become arrogant and proud, and then another 40 for God to humble him enough to be a great leader. But the thing I want to note, if you go to Exodus chapter 3, just a chapter later, but we're some 40 years later in the life of Moses, God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. And God has a plan for Moses' life. He has something he wants him to do. And he's actually going to do the thing that maybe he thought he was doing back earlier in chapter 2 by bringing some kind of relief to the Israelite people. Well, God is going to bring lasting relief to them. He's going to free them from bondage by the hand of Moses. And so if you go to Exodus chapter 3, you'll note that in chapter 2, Moses was quite willing to act as judge, as prince over the people. In chapter 3, that's a different Moses. This Moses doesn't want to do that. This Moses has become quite accustomed to his humble life. And he doesn't want that authority, that power. And so he tries to shirk it off. He asks a question, though. Let's go to verse 13, Exodus 3:13. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people,'" remember he came earlier and they rejected him, "'and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" What is Moses really asking? He says, he's asking, what right do I have to go to the people and to speak to them this way? What right do I have to command them, to instruct them? And then God said to Moses in verse 14, he reveals the name, his name to Moses, "I am who I am," which is where we get the term Yahweh, the name of God. And he said, God continuing, "Say this to the people, I am has sent you," or sent me, Moses, "to you, the children of Israel." What's different in these two situations? It is really a question of the right to command or authority. Moses in chapter 2 came without authority, and so his authority is questioned. He went without God to the children of Israel. However, in Exodus chapter 3, when he goes back to the children of Israel, he doesn't just go as a man, but he goes as a man who has God's backing, who goes with God, who goes with God's authority. God is sending him to his people. Later in Exodus 3 and verse 18, you'll notice that God goes on to say, "And they will listen to your voice." Why would they listen this time and not the time before. Again, it's a question of authority, the right to command. In Exodus 2, Moses had no right to command anyone as regards to the children of Israel. However, in Exodus chapter 3 and continuing, Moses has the right because he's been empowered by God. And so it really is an important question, the question of authority. The power to command is significant, especially when it comes to things of an eternal matter. And so as we think about that, authority in our lives, the right to command, we have so many authorities in our life. We have governmental authority that makes demands of us, that gives us things we can and cannot do. And when we violate those things, we are held under their authority. At your job where you work, you're probably under some authority. You have a figures above you. Maybe you yourself stand in the hierarchy of command. We understand that it's significant when we're in the classroom that our teacher, hopefully young people understand this, have authority. They have a certain amount of power over us. And so it's important for us to understand the significance, especially when it comes to things of an eternal nature. There are a couple ideas that I want to share with you in regards to authority. We a couple weeks ago began a series that I'm entitling Building a Firm Foundation. The first lesson, we talked about the concept of why it's important to stand on solid ground. That in order for us to build a faith that is pleasing to God, that faith must be built on something solid and firm. And so this week, as a follow-up, I want to think about the idea of authority and why it's so significant and why establishing authority is important, where it comes from. In a couple weeks, Jody is going to begin. I'm going to give an advertisement for his study. He's going to begin a class on some foundational things. And one of the concepts I believe he's going to cover, I won't speak for him. You can go and question him after this. But one of the concepts he's going to deal with is the authority and why it's important and where it comes from. As maybe an introduction, an advertisement for that study, which I know will be great, is what does authority, established authority, provide for us? Number one, authority is significant because established authority, and maybe I should deal with that term first. On using the term established authority, what we understand is it can't be like the school playground where we have all kinds of different leaders with all kinds of different ideas and concepts of what rules and rules of the game are, where this one has this idea and this one has this, and it just becomes chaos. When it comes to religion, this is so very important. When we're trying to please God, we must understand what His authority is. Where has He placed His authority? Where is it established? You know, we look around us and we see in our world what we would maybe label the greater world of Christianity, and you see all kinds of different concepts being practiced. And it's confusion and chaos out there. How do we know what God wants from us? Does God want this chaos? Go, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And I want to note something that Paul says about God. Go to verse 33, if you will. Notice the first part of that that verse. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion or chaos, but of peace or order. as in all the churches of the saints. That chapter has a lot to say about order, especially within the worship of God's people. But you notice that the underlining principle of God is our God is not a God of chaos, but a God of peace and order, of not randomness. He's not telling one person one idea and another person another idea and expecting somehow for that to work together. But our God is a God of peace and order, of established authority. Established authority comes from His Word, from what we read in the text. And so when we look at the practices of the religious world, the question we ought to ask is that what is commanded by God? Is it in line with the established order of the New Testament? Not in the wisdom of man. One of the great heresies that are taught by some denominations is that the concept that the church is not owned by God's truth, but that the church owns the truth. That's not true. We are established, our faith, our practice of faith is not established by our will or designs, but it is established by the will of God. We understand the will of God from the Word of God. Established authority provides for us clarity. In a world of chaos, I can find clarity in the Word of God. It's kind of looking through a glass. When you look through glass, how clearly can we see? Well, that depends on what's on the glass, doesn't it? How dirty are the windows? Windows that have grime and dirt on them are difficult to see through. They create chaos. They create a confusion, a misunderstanding. But when those windows are clean, it brings clarity. It allows us to see. You who wear glasses, you understand this, right? Do you ever so often have to clean those glasses off? Why? Because grime builds up on them, dirt. And they need to be cleaned so that we can see clearly. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus offers to us a promise. To His disciples, He says to them, John 8:31, He said to the Jews who had what? Believed Him, if you abide or live in My Word, you are truly My disciples. How are we disciples? By living in the Word of Christ. Verse 32, and you will what? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, how do we know truth? Later in the Gospel of John, you have an interaction between Jesus and Pilate, and they get into a discussion about the kingdom. And he's asking Jesus about whether he's a king or not. And of course, Pilate doesn't understand. But later on in that discussion, Jesus said, he makes mention of this idea that those who are his followers will what? Know truth. And then you have Pilate, a disbeliever, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, say, well, what is truth? See, Pilate didn't see clearly because he did not understand what established authority is. Jesus says, when you are My disciples, you live in My Word. Or you live by My Word. And then that produces in us an understanding of truth. In Peter's writing, in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Peter says this about truth. He says, knowing this, first of all, notice that phrase, first of all. What does that mean? What's being established? He says, this is the basis, this is a fundamental, foundational, key issue to understanding. understanding of God's Word. This is, know this first of all. Before you get deeper into a study of the Word of God, you need to understand this principle. What is it, Peter? That no prophecy of Scripture, what? Ever came or comes by or comes from someone's own interpretation. See, when God inspired the prophets, He did not allow the prophets to take His word and just interpret it any way they wanted to. But they spoke, how? Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke, how? From God as they were carried along or inspired by the Holy Spirit. What they delivered to us was not what they interpreted God's will to be. They weren't some filter for God's message. But they were simply a channel for the Word of God to come to us. They didn't filter out bits and parts that they wanted and let through other things, let through some things and kept some things back. The prophets prophesied as God directed them. That's important, isn't it? Because that means they weren't getting between us and God. They were moving along as God had directed them. That's a valuable thing for us. When I'm reading God's Word, I'm not reliant, if I'm going back to the original, I'm not reliant on some man telling me what God wanted me to hear, but I am hearing what God wanted me to hear. I like this example, Ephesians 3 and verse 4. I want you to notice just one example of this from Paul's writing. Ephesians 3 and verse 4. Paul writing to the Ephesians about things the Ephesians needed to hear. Now, Paul is writing from the perspective of, this is what God delivered for me to say to you, so I'm going to say it. I'm going to write it in this instance. He said, when you read what God has revealed by Paul, by others, this would be apply to all the writers of God's people, or to God's people. He says, when you read this, you can perceive or understand. See, Paul wasn't getting in between the people and God. He was simply delivering to them what God wanted them to hear. And so he truly was the mouthpiece of God. To kind of back this up, in your own personal Bible study, I want you to go back and you read some of Paul's writings. You'll note there are times when Paul does give his opinion. But what does he do every time? He states, this is in some form, he states, this is my opinion, not God. He lets us know when it's his perception and not. Other times when he's speaking not as himself, but as the man of God, as the man God, in the way God wants it to be revealed. So establishing authority, by established authority, we get clarity. Clarity of what God truly is saying to us. That's so significant. If I'm talking in a bigger stance here, if we were to get rid of the chaos in what we call in the greater Christian world, how would we get rid of that chaos? Well, number one, it would begin by saying, you know what, no matter what I think or say, it's not important. What does the Word of God say? If we establish the authority that my opinions don't matter, but it is only the Word of God, we would have what? Clarity. We would also have unity. Established authority provides for unity. It gives us something to unite around, to not be divided. For an example of this, you go over to 1 Corinthians. This is a group of believers who are struggling with unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, notice Paul's command to them from God, God the established authority. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all what? Agree. That's hard for us, isn't it? Just take on a trip and you're traveling on the highway and it's lunchtime. Have any of you ever had the discussion about where to eat? Oh, I hate that. I really do. I don't feel like I'm picky. Maybe Lisa or the boys have a different opinion. I don't know. But that I find the toughest thing in the world. Because I feel like I can eat pretty much anywhere. Now, I'll admit, there's sometimes I say, well, I don't really want that. But making those decisions, why is it so hard? It's because we have a hard time agreeing to things. Agreement among human beings is just hard. About the trivial, it's hard. About the really important, it's really hard. And it's because we get in the way. We get in the way. That's why there is disunity. Back in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he goes on to say that, he says that you all agree and that there be what? No divisions among you. God's word does not allow for division on doctrinal issues where God has established an authority. Let me say that again. God does not allow for us to have disunity or disagreement about core issues. That's just the way it is. Now, are there lots of opinion matters? Absolutely. But things about salvation, God doesn't allow disunity on that. There are not many ways to God. That's a popular meme among many in our world. It's not true. There is yet but one, and there are many scriptures to establish that. I'll just give you one of many. It's John 14:6, right? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, there are no other ways. There is one established way, and that's through Jesus. He says, there be no divisions among you. We do not have the right to personal interpretation. We do not have the right to our opinions when it comes to doctrinal things where God has established authority. Now, opinion is a different matter. When there's opinion, we need to allow brevity of different thoughts. But we better establish that it's opinion and not doctrine. He goes on, he says, but you, Corinthians, you, Sanford Church of Christ, you in the world today living as disciples of Christ, but you be united in what? The same mind and the same judgment. There's a call by God. This isn't me. This isn't even Paul. This is God saying, you have to be united in mind and judgment. Well, we can well establish that if we're left to our own devices, that's not going to happen. It only comes by establishing that God's authority is the only authority. I do not have the right to alter, not in one little spot or speck, God's word. I do not have the right. And if I differ from the word of God, the fault is mine, always. Established authority provides for unity. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer for his saints, in specific, he's praying for the apostles here in John 17. Verse 16, he says, his disciples are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We're not to be worldly people. We are to be set apart. And then in verse 17, he says, sanctify them in truth, or consecrate them. The idea there of sanctification is this. Sanctifying means to set apart for a holy purpose. In Christ, we are set apart. We're taken out of the world. We're set apart from the world for a holy purpose. If you're a Christian, you've been blessed by God to be consecrated for a holy mission. And that's to serve God. You, if you wear the name of Christ, you ought to wear that name humbly and thankfully, that you have been set aside for a special purpose. We are sanctified by God. How, though? Sanctify them in truth. Established authority, right? Isn't that what he's saying? In my established authority, because he says, your word is truth. At the end of the day, in the search for truth, and if Pilate had been one who was truly seeking truth, he would have listened to Jesus. But he didn't, did he? He walked away that day lost because he was not a truth seeker. It takes some humility to be a truth seeker. A truly truth seeker is one who seeks after God's truth, after the word of Christ. Romans 10:17, what does it say? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, or the word of God. When we hear God speak, we hear truth. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19, he says, for their sake I consecrate myself. Jesus said, I've set myself aside for a holy purpose, that they also may be what? Sanctified. We are sanctified, set apart by Christ. When we hear truth, when we truly listen to truth, it provides for unity. And then finally, established authority provides for us an assurance. An assurance. In a world of doubt and dismay, of heartache and pain, for those who are truly washed in the blood of Christ, we have something the world does not have. I've been thinking about it a lot today, this week, with Mr. Billy passing. I can't talk about that, but I have to get myself together before this afternoon. But a man of God, right? And I think about how sad we are to lose such a wonderful man, but how at the same time, I'm so thankful that here's a man of God who's devoted his life to serving God, who now finally is able to reach his reward. He has that because of the assurance Christ provides. It's an amazing gift. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John, as he's writing from a prison island, he's put in prison because of his faith in Jesus. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may what? Know. Maybe you might be okay. Maybe you can have some understanding. No, he says that you may know. You may know what? That you have eternal life. Verse 14, he says, this is the confidence. This is the confidence that we go before God with, that assurance of knowing I'm in the saved. When our loved ones pass, what do we want? What's the thing we're left with? That assurance, that peace of mind. I think about David when he lost his young son because of the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And before, while the child was sick, he was so upset, he wasn't eating, he was greatly depressed, that his servants thought he might even harm himself, like commit suicide. And then something weird happens. After the child dies, he gets up off the floor, he cleans himself up, and he eats. And his servants are just, they're just like confused. We saw how you were when the child was sick, and now the child's died, and now you're, all that's changed. Remember David's response. He says, I can't bring the child back. He's gone. But what I'm doing now is I'm fighting to go where he is. As Christians, we have that assurance that when we live faithfully, when we're in Christ, we have the hope of eternity. One last scripture, and then it'll be yours. In John chapter 20, John, who spent all this time writing about the ministry of Jesus and really focusing on that final week of Jesus' life here on earth, he ends chapter 20 with these words. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, right? There are a lot of other miracles that Jesus did that John did not have the time to record. However, verse 31, but these are written, these seven miracles of Jesus. If you go back, you study John's gospel, you'll note there are seven miracles he performed that John recorded for us. Many others he did, but John picked seven. He says, these are written that you may what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is your way of salvation, the Son of God, and that believing in his name you may have life. That believing you may have life in his name. That's assurance that John's talking about in 1 John 5. Of knowing where our home is. Established authority provides for us assurance. It provides for us clarity, unity, and assurance. This morning, I guess the question we're all left with is that question of assurance, right? Are you sure where your destination is? I want to have assurance. I want to know in my heart that when this life comes to an end, and I don't know when that's going to be. It could be today, tomorrow, 30 years or more. But somewhere out in my future, there's going to be a time when I don't walk in this flesh anymore. And it's in that moment that I'm on my way to judgment. I want to know with clear, unified assurance that my name is established in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know you're saved? If you're not, how silly would it be for us to leave this morning with that doubt in our heart and in our mind? At this point, I don't know what more to say to you other than why. Why not? We don't have to walk away sad. We don't have to leave here doubting. But this morning I can go home with assurance when I've obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ is simple. Jesus has done the hard work. It's left up to us to obey. This morning, if you're not sure, if you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, don't go home that way. Don't leave this building walking away unsure of where your destiny will be. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, you're ready to repent, to live a life of repentance, to commit your life to Christ by being immersed into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, we're here to help you. And then to help you to begin that journey. Now, it doesn't end today. That walk begins today. It's about living faithfully. If we can help you in any way, we invite you, we urge you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.